Our second reading continues in the first chapter of Philippians, starting with verse 21. Let us listen together for the word of God. For to me, living is Christ, and dying is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which I prefer. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary for you. Since I am convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with all of you for your progress and joy in faith, so that I may share abundantly in your boasting in Christ Jesus when I come to you again. Only live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent and hear about you, I will know that you are standing firm in one spirit, striving side by side with one mind for the faith of the gospel, and are in no way intimidated by your opponents. For them, this is evidence of their destruction, but of your salvation. And this is God's doing. For he has graciously granted you the privilege not only of believing in Christ, but of suffering for him as well, since you are having the same struggle that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. It is in your name, O God, that we gather, in your name that we pray, and in your name that we seek to live. Teach us by your word, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So there are a number of phrases that are so familiar to those of us who have been Christians for even just a short period of time. They are so widely used that they are never really thought about. We just use them. They're like our axioms, our building blocks. These are the fundamental bits of religious language that we use. I remember being in college, and I had just begun to sense a call to ministry. And in that period of my life, I began to give very careful critical scrutiny to absolutely everything, including some of these most basic assumptions and statements of the Christian faith. And as I started to look closely at them, they started to make less and less sense. I was led to the conclusion that sometimes these questions are just better not asked. We should simply absorb and appreciate this language. Language like, God is love. Beautiful statement straight out of Scripture. To be in Christ. Paul talks about this all the time. In Christ. In Christ. Or Jesus is Lord. Or I am saved. And here's one for you. To live is Christ. That's from our text. Now the translation was slightly different. Paul says, for me, living is Christ. Elsewhere, other translations say, to live is Christ. And let me be the first to say, I have no earthly idea what that means. Paul, at least in some of these other statements, these other religious building blocks that we use, at least they even make grammatical sense, but this one, it doesn't even adhere to the laws, the rules of grammar. To live is Christ. It's puzzling, and it doesn't, at first blush, make a lot of sense. Paul seems to think, at least, that the Philippians will understand what he's saying when he writes them this letter, and perhaps they do. Paul is on very good terms with this church. That's not true of others. Sometimes Paul in his letters comes out swinging. Sometimes Paul starts with fighting words instead of words of grace and thanksgiving. But it's different with the Philippians. With the Philippians, the opening is warm. It's effusive. It's thankful for this church. They have a very good relationship. Now, Paul is writing to this church while in prison. A few of his letters are written from prison. This is one of them. So he's far away. He's not able to be reached. He's in prison, but he is writing to this church in a spirit of gratitude. He has strong ties of affection to the Philippians. In the book of Acts, in chapter 16, we get what is probably the story of the beginning of this church, Paul's chance meeting with a group of women who are praying on the Sabbath by the river. One of them is Lydia, a dealer in fine purple cloth, a wealthy woman who becomes probably the center of that new Christian community. Paul stays there until he is forced by the legal authorities to flee. We get the sense that he loved the Philippians. And the Philippians then, after he left, they supported his ministry financially. They sent him money. So of course Paul's going to be nice in his letter. Don't bite the hand that feeds. I'm sure Paul knew that. Now, the city of Philippi is in eastern Greece, modern-day Greece. Then it was part of the Roman Empire. Greece is a peninsula that juts out into the Mediterranean Sea, but then there's this long arm of land that tracks eastward along the borders of modern-day Macedonia and Bulgaria. Philippi is almost all the way east on that narrow strip of land that tracks along those countries. It's far from Greece and it's farther from Rome. Nevertheless, it's a very Roman city. It turns out that this is an area where Roman military types liked to retire, so there was strong Roman influence there, and Philippi was also a very diverse city. A bustling economy was active there, and a city that wanted to maintain its status in the Roman Empire had to be Roman. And so Philippi tried its best to be a good Roman city. There were people there from Greece. There was Roman influence. There was influence from other ethnicities, other religions. It was a very diverse, very active, very vibrant place. Now, like most letters that Paul writes to the churches in the New Testament, we find that as we look at the situation of these churches, it's not so hard to find comparisons. It's not so hard to see the similarities. Though we may feel so far removed from that first century church, we do still have a lot in common. We exist today in a very diverse place. Even our church is diverse in many ways, not in all, but in many. Diverse in ideas, diverse in economic status. Our town, our region is incredibly diverse, and we live and we work and we play among people, many different ideas, many different religions, different social statuses. We know what that is like. We know what it is to be around many who are different from us. We also know what it is to exist in a world where the church is allowed, like the church at this time was allowed by the Roman Empire. But as the church seeks to live out its calling, as it seeks to be faithful and bear faithful witness to the gospel, it often finds itself in tension with the world. And the same was true in the first century. The same is true today. We should be able to see ourselves. We should be able to see our church in this letter, in the Philippian church. For the next 4 weeks, as we prepare, before we get to Advent, we're going to walk through this letter of Philippians. And I'm titling this series, To Live is Christ, because that statement puzzles me so much. It's going to be a four-week series simply trying to get to the bottom of what that means to Paul, what it means when he says to live is Christ. And in this passage in particular, he begins to touch on it. He begins to scratch the surface in ways that he will expound upon later in the letter, but he at least gives us some clues early on about what it means when he says to live is Christ. And the first is this. He says, stand firm in one spirit, striving side by side with one mind for the faith of the gospel, and in no way be intimidated by your opponents. Now, what I don't think Paul is saying here is that the world out there is rotten and hopeless, that the world out there is out to get the church. They schedule sports on Sundays. All hope is lost. I don't think that's what Paul is saying. Though the church was very much at this time under threat, there's no doubt about it. Paul is not emphasizing the threat on the outside. Instead, what Paul is emphasizing is what needs to come from the church from the inside. What shape the church needs to take. What character the church needs to embody. He speaks of one spirit, side by side, one mind. Now, next week we'll say more about what that one mind is to look like, what exactly Paul is talking about. Certainly it's not one opinion. That would be miserable. But Paul is speaking to the church about what it needs to be, what it needs to look like, what shape it needs to take in the face of a world that is not always kind to the church, in the face of a world that is often a challenge to the very existence of the church. Christian life is life in community. Now, the word community. In Greek is koinonia, and that word gets translated in all kinds of different ways. In this passage, three times Paul uses that word, and it gets translated as sharing. Other times it will be fellowship. Other times it will be in common. Other times it will be community. It's always that same word, koinonia, community, fellowship, connection, togetherness. Paul will drive this point home harder and harder throughout this letter. To be Christian is to live in community, is to be a part of Christian community. He says, stand firm in one spirit, striving side by side with one mind. The second thing that Paul says as he begins to scratch the surface of what this phrase means is he says, live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Simple, right? Live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, it's tempting to hear those words and to imagine saints, right? The perfect, the flawless, that Paul is telling us that we should be saints, or if we can't be saints, we should at least look like saints. We should look perfect. We should look flawless, because only a perfect life could be worthy of the gospel of Christ, right? There's a story that I shared with you on the very first day that I preached here. It was almost 5 years ago now. It was when it was before you all had to vote to bring me here. But it's a story that's worth sharing again. It's a story told by Shane Claiborne in his book, The Irresistible Revolution. And he's telling the story of a friend of his who is a youth pastor. He says, this youth pastor took a group of kids on a weekend retreat. On the way up to the camp, the van got a flat tire of the worst kind. It was raining. They didn't have any tools. The spare also was flat. And this was too much for the youth pastor, and his temper got the best of him. The kids are all in the van, and he starts yelling and cursing and kicking the tires of the van, and the kids are all just staring at their youth pastor as he breaks down. Finally, he gets into the van again. He's overcome with embarrassment. He asks everyone to stay quiet for a while he collects himself. Well, the retreat, they finally get there with AAA's help, and the retreat goes as well as it always does. But something unusual happens at the end. One of this pastor's toughest kids tells him after the retreat that he had become a Christian, he had given his life to Christ. And the youth pastor is absolutely stunned, and he says, what was it? What did it? Was it the music? Was it the speaker? Was it the altar call? And the young man says, no, it was on the way up when I saw you cussing at the van. I thought, if he can be a Christian, I can give this thing a shot too. Paul says, live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Paul speaks of the gospel of Christ crucified, which is a gospel of weakness. It's a gospel of foolishness. It's a gospel of imperfection. Paul is saying, live a life worthy of this gospel, the gospel of Christ, the gospel of Christ crucified. Live a life that follows the way of Christ, a way so foolish the world can't understand it. Live a life that demonstrates God's love for those that the world can only despise. Live a life that expresses God's embrace for those that the world only knows how to reject. The saints among us are not the ones who have no flaws. The saints are the ones who know they are flawed and allow God to use them in spite of their flawedness. So the third thing Paul says that helps us begin to understand what it means when he says to live as Christ is this: I am confident of this, that the one who began a good work among you will bring it to completion by the day of Jesus Christ. Trust, he says, in the completion of God's work. Trust that what God started, God is going to finish. If you look at the world around us, the world is an unfinished work. The world is a broken place. The world is in need of God's healing and restoration. And everything that I just said about the world can also be said about each and every one of us. Our hearts are broken places. Our hearts are in need of God's restoration and God's healing. We are an unfinished work. The church is an unfinished, imperfect, flawed place. But the work that God has started, God will finish. And the Christian life is a life of trust that God will finish that work. God's work, not ours. God's work in us, in the church, in the world. God's work. And God will finish the work that God has started. The work that is going on in us, among us, around us, in our community, in our region, in our world. God will bring that work to completion. To live is Christ. To live is to be in purposeful Christian community. To live is to bear witness to the extravagant good news of Jesus, Christ crucified. To live is to trust that God's work will be brought to completion. To live is Christ. Let us pray. God, we ask that we would more and more each day come to understand what you are asking of us, what it is you are calling us to be and to do as your church, as your people, as your faithful servants. Continue to show us. Continue to prod us. Open our eyes to the work that you have given us to do, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.